You, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. As we continue through our series in the book of Matthew, Christ in real life and real life in Christ. Our passage this morning is Matthew, chapter 12. Verses 22 to 32. Please begin reading with me there at Matthew 12, 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer once more. Lord God, this is your holy word. Let us tremble before it. With all that we are right now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. That you would reveal your word and grant us understanding. And that, Lord, as we hear this word, we would be brought into greater conformity with Christ our Savior, who is all in all. Let us give this text specifically, Lord, the due gravity it deserves in our minds, in our hearts, in our witness of Christ. Be pleased, if you will, O God, to use me as your mouthpiece now. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, if we were to begin looking through the Bible and singling out different texts that have raised a lot of questions and perhaps presented some of the greatest challenges to us in terms of interpreting them, I dare say that this text would find its place on that list. Understanding what Jesus Christ means when he refers to the unforgivable sin is something that has engendered much discussion and confusion among Christians since the church was founded, since this text was given. You know, if we're really honest with ourselves, when we talk about there being an unforgivable sin, and when we hear those words, it tends to make us very uncomfortable. Because, of course, God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who himself has defined himself as a forgiving God. And so when we come to a text where Jesus himself refers to something that is unforgivable or unpardonable, it makes us a little uncomfortable. Kind of unseats us in our souls. After all, God forgave Adam and Eve in the garden. He forgave Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He forgave Moses. He forgave David. He forgave all of Israel multiple times. When God was going to pass by Moses so that Moses could see the backside of God's glory, God passed by him and proclaimed in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is a God who forgives to the uttermost. When we get to the New Testament, we see the similar pattern. We see God forgiving prostitutes and other sinners. We see God forgiving Jesus, forgiving Peter when Peter denied Jesus 3 times. We see God forgiving Paul and a host of others. Jesus, even as he hung on the cross, prayed that God would forgive those who crucified him. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. We read on in the New Testament, we also see the promise of forgiveness held out to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Or perhaps that great verse of verses on forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is indeed a forgiving God. And if that is true, though, why then does Jesus draw this line? Why does He state here that there is a sin that is unforgivable, a sin that will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come? How does that make sense? And how does our world make sense of that? You know, it was interesting to me in preparing for this sermon to do a little research online and actually find that there's a website online that cites this verse out of Matthew chapter 12. And it's a website that actually issues what is called the Blasphemy Challenge, where it invites people to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and thus condemn themselves eternally to hell. In fact, it offered everyone who would upload a video of themselves blaspheming God and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it offered everyone a free video on atheism if they would do so. And the result was over 1,300 mostly young people uploading video to the web of themselves, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and jokingly condemning themselves to hell. Perhaps one of the most sobering and frightening statements on this website, which is sponsored by atheists, was a statement that figured very prominently in the first paragraph of the introduction. They said, "We want your soul." You know, brothers and sisters, I think one of Satan's greatest victories has been to turn God into a myth and hell into a punchline. And I think one of the greatest errors of the church, especially regarding this text, has been the failure to recognize the holiness of God and to understand the gravity of sin and to communicate to one another and to the lost that our souls are in peril if we deny Christ and if we apostatize from the faith. That is really where this text takes us this morning. Let's look to the text. Let's look there beginning in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, and see first of all in this text, the hardened reaction. The hardened reaction. Look there at Matthew 12, verse 22. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Now, as we've worked our way here through Matthew chapter 12, when we move from verse 21 to verse 22, the appearance here is that these events all happened right in a row at the same time and in the same place. And actually, what we must understand from Matthew is that there are many places in Matthew where he is not giving us a literal blow-by-blow, moment-by-moment account of events. Rather, what Matthew does is he brings together separate events into a single narrative. And he does that to present holistic pictures of the ministry of Jesus Christ. If we turn in the other Gospels to the parallel passages, particularly if we turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, we see that this episode, beginning at Matthew 12, verse 22, actually took place back in Jesus' home base of Capernaum. There in Capernaum, as he was once again surrounded by a multitude of people, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man. This account begins with this healing or this exorcism of a demon-possessed man. But that's not the focus of this text. Just kind of matter-of-factly here in Matthew 12, 22, Matthew says just matter-of-factly that Jesus healed this man. This particular man had a demon that had struck him blind and dumb or mute. So as Jesus had done many times before, he healed him. He cast out the demon and thus restored the man's ability to speak and to see. Verse 23, upon seeing this, the multitudes were literally amazed by what Jesus Christ had done. The word amazed here is the Greek term exestemi, which means astounded and astonished, to be set beside oneself in wonderment. What's interesting here is this is the only time this word appears in the entirety of Matthew's gospel. And he uses it to capture here how the crowd was simultaneously awestruck with what Christ did, but also kind of confused. You see, their amazement gave birth to questions like, is this really the Son of David? Could this be the Son of David? As we saw in our earlier exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, Son of David is a definite messianic title. It refers to the one who would be the Messiah. And the people were confused. They weren't stating, certainly this is the Son of David. They were asking the question, could this be the Son of David? Because they were confused because of their expectations. You see, Jesus did perform wonderful miracles, many of them in their midst. And this miraculous power and ability of his was congruent with their concept of what the Messiah would be. But Jesus also taught them out of humility. And he presented himself to them as a suffering servant rather than a warrior king who would majestically and forcefully take the throne of Israel and conquer their oppressors. And remember, that was the Jewish expectation. They expected that when the Messiah came, he would be this great king who would lead them to national victory over Rome. And that's what led them to be uncertain about his identity. He had all the displays of power, but none of the desire to lead them to national victory. So they were confused. They were left questioning, could this be the Son of David? Now, though the people were uncertain about his identity, the Pharisees had already come to a complete conclusion about who Jesus Christ was. And the fact of the matter was that the Pharisees, the religious elite, did not like Jesus at all. I mean, Jesus seemed to do everything he could to anger them and to break their rabbinical laws. Jesus, after all, ate with tax gatherers and prostitutes and sinners. He reached out and touched lepers. He applauded the faith of Gentiles who came to him for help. Every time they turned around, Jesus was doing something to anger them, to criticize them, to cast them as deceitful in the eyes of the populace. And so the Pharisees hated him. And the last thing they wanted was for people to begin calling him the Messiah. The last thing that they wanted was to lose their power and influence over the populace. So when people started asking questions that might lead them to conclude that Jesus was the Messiah, what did the Pharisees do? They started sowing lies among the people. Certainly, this man's not the Son of David. He cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, Beelzebul here is the New Testament rendering of the Hebrew word Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a pagan deity of the Canaanites, also known as Prince Baal or the Lord of the Flies. By the time the New Testament was written, this designation had been co-opted by the Jews as a title or a term to refer to Satan, the prince of demons. In their reaction to Jesus Christ, in the way that they were intentionally sowing these lies to deceive the people, in the way they were doing this, we can see the hardness of their reaction. Rather than rejoicing in the restoration and healing of the demon-possessed man, rather than seeing God's grace in this divine display of power, the Pharisees instead chose to selfishly, vindictively, and maliciously accuse Jesus Christ of being a Satanist. It's exactly what they're doing here. I mean, Jesus might have well have been drawing pentagrams on the floor and sacrificing goats to Satan as far as they were concerned. He was that much of a threat to them. And that's why to those that would listen, they accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of demons, of operating by the power of Satan himself. Brothers and sisters, in their hardened reaction, we see just how capable we are of blaspheming God. Not just them, but every one of us. Every one of us as sinners, every one of us as depraved individuals is capable of assigning the works of God to Satan. That is the extent of our depravity. We can look at something, see it with our own eyes, something that could only be explained by the power of God. Something that could only be explained by His person and His power and His Word. And yet, as sinful human beings, if left to our sin, we will stubbornly dismiss it, walk away from it, or even label it as a work of hell itself. That fulfills exactly what it says in Romans chapter 3 about our depravity. It says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the Pharisees. That's all of us apart from Christ. We're all hardened to the reality of God until God changes our hearts. That takes me to my second point this morning. We see first the hardened reaction of the religious leaders. Secondly, we see the reasoned rebuke of Christ. The reasoned rebuke. Look with me at Matthew 12, beginning of verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now apparently, the Pharisees believed that they were spreading these lies about Jesus Christ in a covert way, in a way that was inaudible to Jesus. But Jesus did not have to hear them to know their hearts, to know their thoughts. It says there in verse 25 that he knew exactly what they were thinking. He saw the maliciousness of their hearts toward him. So he began to reveal to those Pharisees and to all the people present just how ludicrous and illogical their accusation against him was. And that's what we have in verses 25 through 30. We have Jesus giving a fivefold reasoned rebuke showing why the Pharisees themselves are liars and wrong in their assignment of his works to the power of Satan. What Jesus gives us here is an argument composed of five elements that build upon one another to lead us to one unavoidable conclusion. And that conclusion is that He is God. Let's walk through these things. The first thing Jesus says here in verses 25 and 26 is He basically says, listen, I cannot be exercising demons by demonic power because Satan would then be fighting against himself. And if Satan fights against himself, his kingdom will be brought to ruin. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 25 and 26. And again, this is an unavoidable truth. Satan desires
to oppress and to possess and to destroy more human beings, not less. Satan desires to have his way in more of the hearts of men, not fewer. Therefore, Satan is not going to be in the business of releasing and restoring people that he has conquered through demonic possession. So healing men is directly contrary to the objective of Satan's own wicked kingdom. Healing men of demon possession is contrary to the objectives of Satan's own wicked kingdom. And that is what Jesus is saying here. Satan would be set against himself if he were doing these kind of labors, if he were releasing men from demonic possession as I have been. After all, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. It is Jesus who has come that we may have life and might have it abundantly. That's what it says in John 10:10. So that is the first link in the chain that Jesus is constructing here. That the Pharisees' accusation against him is illogical on the basis of who Satan is and what he desires to accomplish. Secondly, he says this, if you go on picking up at verse 27. He's basically saying, listen, and even you, the Pharisees, you have disciples under you who perform exorcisms on your behalf. And this is true. We have historians of that day, Origen and others, who wrote during the time of Christ, who acknowledge the fact that the Jews, the Pharisees especially, had their own people who performed exorcisms to some degree of success. And we even see a reference to this. If you look elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Acts, you see a reference there to the seven sons of Sceva. This was an exorcism team. And so we know that exorcisms were conducted even by the Jewish religious authorities then. Jesus is pointing that out to them. And he's saying, listen, Pharisees, you do this as well, and you would readily say that you all perform exorcisms by God's power. You would say that your sons cast out demons by God's power. How then can you claim that I, Jesus, cast them out by Satan's power? You perform exorcisms, you say that God does it through you, and yet you look at me doing the same work with better results, more effectively, and yet you want to accuse me of doing it in the power of Satan. Jesus is thus saying to them in verse 27, you are proved inconsistent liars by your own disciples and practices. You are proved to be inconsistent liars by your own practices, by your own disciples who also perform exorcisms. And in fact, those who do those exorcisms for you will rise up and be your judges. Because even they acknowledge it is the power of God that exorcises demons from people's lives. Number three, third link in the chain. Jesus basically goes on, says, if you continue on in verse 28, if I am not driving out demons by the power of Satan, because Satan doesn't drive out his own demons, then I must be driving them out by the power of God. If Satan isn't doing this, because Satan wouldn't do this, doesn't do this, then I must be driving them out by the power of God. The power of God is the only supreme power capable of overcoming the power of the devil. That takes us to the fourth link, which is very closely associated. If then I am driving out demons by the Spirit and power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I am indeed then driving out demons by the Spirit and power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you through me. Now, has come here in verse 28 is in the present tense. Christ is saying there in verse 28 that the kingdom of God is a present reality. It is here now among men. That is what he's saying to them then. It is here now among men as evidenced by his divine displays of power. And that takes us to the fifth link in this argument, where he picks it up at verse 29 and 30. If indeed then the kingdom of God has come upon you, because I have come upon you, then I must be the Messiah. In fact, and this is where verse 29 goes, all this dialogue about the strong man and binding the strong man. In fact, Jesus is saying, this exorcism proves that I am the Messiah, that I am God's anointed one, because only I have the power to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. Only I have the ability to perfectly bind Satan, cast him out, and take back from him the souls that he once laid claim to. The conclusion, brothers and sisters, of all this, of everything Jesus is saying through verses 25 through 29, is this: I am the Messiah. This is not done by the power of Satan. This is done by the power of God. And I have displayed such power of God before you. The kingdom has thus come, and I am the king of that kingdom. I am God's anointed one. I am the Messiah. And therefore, you are liars. Jesus had the power to heal disease, to undo death. He had the authority to forgive people of their sins. He readily exercised the force necessary to unseat the prince of darkness from the souls of people. How could he do any of that if he were not God's Messiah? The evidence of his life and ministry was irrefutable. And that is why Jesus says in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." He wants to make it very clear, not only to the Pharisees, but to all those that are gathering there around him, all those who maybe really are coming to him in faith, or maybe there's a bunch of people around him that just want to see him do the next sign. He wants all of them to understand, he wants all of us to understand, that there is no middle ground. You either stand with him or you be counted amongst those who are against him. And this is a very sobering truth to us, brothers and sisters, especially when we're out there witnessing and we're interacting with people. You've probably heard it as well as I have when you're sharing the gospel with someone. "Well, you know, that's fine for you to believe that. I'm glad that that does you some good, you know. And I don't have a problem with God. You know, me and the big guy, we're good. We're okay. You know, just I choose not to believe what you believe or do what you do. You know, that's okay for you, just not for me." And that is a mantra we hear often in the relative pluralism of our society. Jesus says there's no such place to stand. There's no neutral or middle ground. You are either with him. You have either repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, or you are a child of wrath, set against him and living for your own glory and not his. You don't have to oppose Christ to be against him. Simply not identifying with him, not gathering with him, means that you are against him. The line is that clear. And it is that ruling that sets the stage, that rebuke that sets the stage for a very ominous ruling. That's my final point here. The ominous ruling. This is what takes us to the passage which is really the focus of this text. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Look there with me. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now we've got a whole lot to unpack here. Verse 31 begins with the word "therefore." And the "therefore" here is to draw our attention back to everything that has happened up to this point, up to verse 31. And it follows that what it comes after, beginning at verse 31 here on down through 37, is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who wields the power of God's Spirit, and thus what he says is authoritatively true. So these two verses kind of form the stack post or the center point of this whole text here, both before and after in Matthew. And as the authoritative Son of God, Jesus himself says, this is when he says, "Therefore I say to you, I tell you the truth." He's drawing a specific attention to this statement. "Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." The word used for sin here is the general term hamartia, which refers to the whole gamut of immoral actions and words and thoughts. And the word blasphemy here, it's from the Greek word blasphemia, denotes the willful denunciation of God by openly speaking evil of Him, mocking Him, or defaming Him. That's what blasphemy is, to openly speak evil of God, to mock Him or defame Him. And this was a very serious sin. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it says that the sin of blasphemy, the punishment for it was being stoned to death. That means they throw you in a hole and the members of your community stand over you and they throw heavy rocks down at you until you are crushed dead. And yet Jesus says, even blasphemy, all sin and even blasphemy shall be forgiven men. And I think we have to understand in the greater witness of Scripture, in accordance with repentance and faith, in accordance with repentance and faith, all sin, even blasphemy, will be forgiven by God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, Paul tells us that he was a blasphemer, forgiven by Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Jesus goes on in verse 31 to say, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, to rightly understand what He's referring to here, we have to ask the question, what does blaspheming the Spirit mean? What constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, before we answer that, let's take into account verse 32. Because verse 32 really clarifies verse 31. The first phrase of verse 32 is a direct example of Jesus' first statement in verse 31. In verse 31, He says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. And that corresponds to what He says at the beginning of verse 32. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. What He's saying here is that even if someone should speak a blasphemous word against the Son of Man, against Jesus Christ, it can and will be forgiven him if he repents and believes. That was Paul. Paul blasphemed Christ by rejecting Him. But he was forgiven when he came to Christ, when he believed in Jesus Christ. But it also says, whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, either now or in the age to come, they shall not know what it is to be with God in eternity. They shall not be saved. They shall forever be condemned. They shall forever be damned to hell. Now, at this point, you're probably asking, as most of us do when we get to this text, wait a second. Sean, you're telling me that a person can blaspheme Jesus and be forgiven, but if they blaspheme the Spirit, they can't? I mean, isn't Jesus the more important figure, the more primary figure in salvation? Isn't He at least as equally important as the person of the Holy Spirit? How can this be that it's okay that you can be forgiven for blaspheming Christ, the Son of Man, but you can't be forgiven for blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Once again, brothers and sisters, to derive meaning, we must see that the subject being dealt with here is who can be saved and who cannot. What can be forgiven and what cannot. And then we must interpret these realities in light of salvation. To blaspheme the Son of Man, to blaspheme Christ, to speak a word against Christ, is to reject His person and His claims, and thus the truth of the gospel. And men and women do this all the time. Apart from a work of Christ in our hearts, we all do this. We all reject Christ. We all speak against Christ. And we see this even by common experience as Christian. We can share the gospel with men and women, and men and women will hear it, but they do not respond. They fail to recognize the light. Many of them even deride the gospel and mock Christ. However, the good news is that by God's grace, such rejection can be overcome by God, and people can be forgiven this kind of blasphemy through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means when He says in verse 32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven them. This sin is forgivable. So then, back to our major question, how is blaspheming the Spirit different from blaspheming Christ? Hear very carefully what I have to say. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity directly responsible for revelation and regeneration in the human heart. Exposure to the Spirit implies a greater and fuller revelation of the person and power of God. You're not just seeing Christ or being presented Christ at a distance. When the Holy Spirit gets involved, there is this actual experience of conviction and revelation to an extent that is going on in His ministry. Exposure to the Spirit implies a greater and fuller revelation of the person and power of God. Thus, blaspheming the Spirit is more than just rejecting the gospel. It is seeing and recognizing and even to a degree experiencing the clear work of God and then apostatizing from it. Now, what is apostatizing? Apostasy is the deliberate abandonment or renunciation of the Christian beliefs. It's the deliberate abandonment or renunciation of Christian belief. To say it another way, to blaspheme Christ is a failure to recognize the light, and it can be forgiven. To blaspheme the Spirit is to deliberately reject the light even after it has been clearly recognized, which is not forgivable. Let me say that again. To blaspheme Christ is a failure to recognize the light, which can be forgiven. To blaspheme the Spirit is to deliberately reject the light even after it has been clearly recognized, which is not forgivable. And that is exactly what the Pharisees in this passage are in danger of doing. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say that they have committed the unforgivable sin with their actions, but it is a very clear warning. They might have, but what He's issuing here is a very clear warning about what does indeed constitute the unforgivable sin, which the Pharisees are at the very least teetering on the edge of doing. As the religious leaders of the people, they had access to the Scriptures more than anyone else. They knew the messianic prophecies better than anyone else. Christ manifested before them the unmistakable power of God. He healed people. He resurrected people from the dead. He cast out demons left and right. He fed 5,000 men with only a couple loaves and fish. He commanded the forces of nature, He taught Scripture, and He applied it to people in a greater and more consistent way than they ever did. Even Gentiles were recognizing His authority and power. And yet the Pharisees were beholding all of that, looking upon all of that with their scripturally informed minds, and yet they were still choosing to ascribe the work of God to Satan. In this passage alone, Jesus makes it clear to them that He is manifesting the power of God, that He is the King, and that His kingdom is breaking in and flourishing among them. And it is happening in such a powerful way that even the forces of Satan cannot stand against it. The Pharisees see that, they hear all of that, they are face to face with the undeniable reality of the Messiah, yet they still choose to call Jesus a Satanist. It's not that they don't know the truth, brothers and sisters. They know the truth and they reject it. That is the unforgivable sin. It is this apostasy that leads God to withdraw the convicting power of His Holy Spirit, thereby putting them beyond the possibility of repentance and forgiveness and salvation. Now, if we really want to understand this, we've got to look at other passages in the Bible that seem to speak of this same thing. Of an unforgivable sin. And the best place to do that is the book of Hebrews. So turn quickly with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews speaks about apostasy more than any other New Testament epistle that we have. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says there, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. See, right there, the writer of Hebrews is beginning to ask that question. What happens to those who would not pay attention and who would drift away from the faith? The answer comes a few chapters later. Turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, beginning of verse 4. Now, this is a very controversial passage. Some in other denominations interpret Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 to refer to someone who has actually had full salvation and lost it. But that's not congruent with the witness of Scripture or even with the language in this text. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, we have the persons who have committed the unforgivable sin. Because it says there, they cannot again be renewed to repentance. These are persons who have tasted the things of God. They've sampled the reality of Christ. Perhaps it's someone who's had a religious experience. They're like the seed that's fallen on the rocky ground or the shallow soil. They sprung up. They maybe even have evidence and appearance of true salvation. Maybe they've even experienced someone close to them has had a healing or something along those lines. But in the end, they fall away. They apostatize. They leave that which they've experienced, denying it to their eternal ruin. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said, "The universal witness of the New Testament is that if apostasy, if persisted in, not only damns but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. The New Testament reveals how close one may come to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding. And it also shows that to come this far and to reject the truth is unforgivable. So it is here. Jesus charges that those who perceive that His ministry is empowered by the Spirit and then for whatever reason, whether spite, jealousy, or arrogance, ascribe it to Satan, they have put themselves beyond the pale. For them there is no forgiveness, and that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sin." It's a reality, brothers and sisters. And that is what blaspheming the Spirit is referring to. Those who recognize the light and seem even, at least at the beginning, to embrace the truth of Christ and of the faith. And yet ultimately, there are persons who turn their back on it, who apostatize from the faith, deny it, and thus prove that they were never truly saved in the first place. Can this happen in real life? Yeah. You need a biblical example? Got a big one for you. Look at Judas. Look at Judas. Here was someone who was chosen by Christ, who lived and walked the earth with Christ for 3 years. When Jesus sent out His disciples two by two to do miracles and cast out demons, guess what? Judas was one of them. He was one of those ministers of the gospel, one of those ambassadors of the kingdom sent by Jesus Christ Himself. Judas probably even performed miracles as one of those duos going out and ministering in Christ's name. And yet Judas ultimately turned his back on Christ, apostatized himself from Christ, turned Him into the authorities, even betrayed Him to His face in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. It can and does happen. And it is exactly that kind of thing that Jesus says is unforgivable. Go forward in Hebrews again. Hopefully you didn't turn back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Brothers and sisters, the unforgivable sin is real. And it is a real danger. And we might ask, you know, we put a lot of right and biblical emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ can and does overcome the hardness of our hearts to save us. And we might be asking right now, how does that mesh? How do we have an unforgivable sin? Someone who Scripture says is beyond forgiveness. And yet doesn't he have the power to soften the sinner's heart? That's why we pray for lost people. Well, again, when we talk about recognizing God's sovereignty with the sinner's responsibility to change and the burden of sin that they bear for turning, I think the answer comes back to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never really one of us. That's what 1 John 2:19 says. And the fact that someone has apostatized and put themselves beyond the possibility of forgiveness just goes back to what it says in Romans chapter 1, where it says that God turned them over to the depravity of their hearts and minds. What do we do with all this? What meaning does understanding this unforgivable sin, what does this do for us today? There are many lessons we can draw for this, but here are just a couple. Number one, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. Those who are not for Christ are against Him. Jesus always demands a decision. He requires a deliberate submission to His rule. Anyone who wants to be His disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. It is that clear. There is no middle of the road. And therefore, we cannot respond to God with indifference. Those who would deceive themselves and claim not to be against God, or who would claim to be on no side but their own, have set themselves against Christ. Period. And we must hear again the words of Joshua in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Secondly, to refuse to believe is eternally dangerous. To refuse to believe is eternally dangerous. The gospel includes the command to repent and to believe. Here in the Bible, God has given you all you need to know to believe in Him and to receive forgiveness and eternity with Him. The more truth you know, the more accountable you are to that truth. So do not continue to look into the wonders of grace and yet resist the call to repent. Every moment a sinner delays further imperils your soul. We are no better or greater than the Pharisees. Their sin could easily be our sin. So we must heed the words of 2 Corinthians 6:2 and remember that today is the day of salvation. Thirdly, and this is more for the believer, be very cautious of anything that could lead you away from Christ instead of to Him. Too many times, we as Christians lack discernment. And we'll start reading things or watching things that will lead us into very serious doubt. You know, our university system, our college and university system here in the United States of America is thoroughly secularized, and it preys upon uninformed Christians when we send our young people off to college. The human heart is deceitful. It readily embraces the lies that release us to wanton pleasure. The sin of self-righteousness can open the gate to many paths of destruction. And we must remember that the vain philosophies of this world may sound convincing and reasonable, but they are lies just the same. They are lies that will lead any, if they can, to the path of destruction. We must be diligent, brothers and sisters, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who wills and works in us according to His divine purpose. Fourthly, last thing, trust in the security and sufficiency of Christ. who will preserve you to the very end if you are His. So many times when we start talking about the unforgivable sin, you get Christians who doubt and who wonder, have I ever done this? Am I eternally damned because of something I said in foolishness or in sin? Listen to me, if you're asking that question, you're not in that camp. Because an apostate who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit doesn't care. At the same time, brothers and sisters, we must depend wholly on Christ. It's not about what we do or don't do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. He saves us. And He will cause those who are truly His own to persevere to the very end. And that's how we use that phrase in Baptist life, once saved, always saved. It's really misused. This is how we understand it. Those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. And those who persevere to the end demonstrate the fact that they are truly saved. When someone's not persevering in the faith, that is the time to ask the question of salvation. The bottom line is, do not live in fear and anxiety of your salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Our security is in Him. And if we belong to Christ, we are sealed by His Spirit unto an eternity that cannot be lost or taken away, even by our own faults and shortcomings. God will discipline those He loves if we stray. But that experience of salvation cannot be lost if it is truly had. Those that go out from us prove they were never really one of us. Brothers and sisters, let us feel and live the gravity of this. And let us always remember the seriousness of the gospel and the gravity of the things which are proclaimed to us herein. Bow with me in prayer. Father God, we just come before You praising You, celebrating You, rejoicing in You. And I ask, Father God, that You would let the truths of this passage, Lord, truly hit home to our hearts. Let us be a people, Father God, who rightly believe, who rightly confess, and who faithfully maintain faith in Jesus Christ. Father God, reveal to us if we are not in You. Show us if there be any hurtful way in us, Father God. And then heal and forgive and restore and bring to faith, Lord, according to Your purpose in us. We thank You for these truths, O Father. Move in our midst now as only You can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.